We are in a study on the book of John, the Gospel of John in the New Testament. There are four biographies of Jesus in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John is the most unique of these four biographies of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels, which means synonym. They have very similar material. But John, in his Jesus biography, is trying to communicate to us a special and distinct and unique picture of Jesus. That's what John is trying to do. And I know my reading comprehension when I was in high school on the SAT was terrible. And so I'm always looking for clues when I read what's actually going on here. And we have to search no further than John, because he just tells us outright at the end of the book in John chapter 20, verse 31. He goes, "Hey, I write these things to you so that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." Easy peasy, right? And so John, through the gospel, is giving us a picture of Jesus, and then he's going, now believe in him. Now trust in him. And so that's what we've been doing in our study of the Gospel of John, is we're seeing the picture of Jesus that John is trying to communicate, and we're attempting to respond faithfully to that picture of Jesus that John is giving us. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bible to John chapter 3, we will dive in there in just a little bit, I promise. And today we are in for a special treat. Today, we usually take a passage. Today we're going to do one single individual verse. Just one. Why, asketh thou? Let me tell you why. Because it's the most popular verse in the entire Bible. It's the end zone verse. People hold this up in football games, all right? I want to know what that verse says, right? So this is the single most popular Bible verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. You're also in for a special treat today, not just one verse where we get to break it down and have a little bit more fun with it. But today, I'm doing something rather dumb, and maybe the spiritual version is that I'm really trusting God. I don't know if you know this, but Charlie and I put in 18 to 20 hours a week, and we write out every word of our sermons. Every prepositional phrase, every bad dad joke or granddad joke, they're all written out. It's all scripted. Today, my friends, I have a post-it note right here, okay? So this could go anywhere. Like, it could be, right? Whoa, I totally agree. I will tell you, in the rolling of the dice on this thing, it could be 27 minutes and we could beat the Baptist to lunch. So anything could happen. Anything could happen, all right? I'm telling you, this post-it note has about 7.5 words, so we'll just see. We'll see what happens. Charlie's in Germany, so it's also a great time to roll the dice on this. I told him a few weeks back, I was like, "Hey man, I got John 3:16, Matt's passage ends right there at verse 15, so I might just get up and just kind of see what happens." I've had great conversations throughout the years about John 3:16. I think familiarity breeds contempt. That's the proverb, the adage. And in this case, I don't know about contempt, but maybe presumption. Familiarity breeds presumption. So I think there's stuff here that we overlook, that we presume upon, and so I want to press in on it a little bit more today. So we get one verse, John 3:16, and I promise we'll we'll dive in there in just a wee bit. And when I mean dive in, I mean really dive in, because I don't know what's going to happen. So here's to that. We'll see what happens there. Now, before we get there, and I pour water on myself, before we get there, I have a question for you. It goes a little something like this. Have you ever been, ready, in love? That's the question. Have you ever been in love? Think about the feelings that you originally had towards this individual when you were quote unquote in love. And I'm not talking about a place where it's like, you know, I really get along with this person. I'm talking about a place where you can, regardless of personality, age, class, gender, say out loud, "I am in love with you." Like that's what we're talking about here. To where you're like, dude, there's something going on here that's unique, that's special. Have you ever been in that place, and how have you treated that beloved, that other person? That's what I want you to think about. What was your relationship with them like? How did it go? How did you try to love them? And maybe it failed and you're like, man, I gotta rethink this. That's what I want you to think about. Now, that's a little specific. I want us to get a little bit more broader. Now, let's just don't think romantically. Think about the people in your life who you would say I'm like in love with, but not in a romantic way. Like maybe your kids, or you have really, really close friends that you would take a bullet for, or maybe your dog. Like, I don't know. I don't know who it is. Like these other individuals, these people that you're absolutely crazy about, that you would do anything for, like, what is the posture of your heart to them? How do you treat them? How do you react to them? How do you, like, look forward to seeing them? Whenever I get to do weddings, I have a little bit in my wedding homily sermon thing where I talk about love. And I think it's important to talk about this because, I mean, most everybody would be like, yeah, love's the point of the universe. Love is why we exist. Love wins. And I don't disagree with that. I disagree with not defining our terms, right? That's what I disagree with. And in our culture, I think the primary two ways that we define love are sex and tolerance. If I can feel something romantically to give me some butterfly, whimsical, existential, visceral thing that makes me go, oh, that's nice to me. If we feel loved, we think love is in play. And I don't know if my emotional state can be the thing that defines the meaning of the universe. That's a little jacked up IMO, right? That's a little, in my opinion, right? That's a little messed up. But then the other thing is tolerance. We think as long as you don't step on anybody's toes, then you're loving them. As long as you don't say something directly at somebody and maybe make them feel bad, then of course you're leaning into the reason for all of existence, right? That can't be. Sex intolerance can't be the way that we define love appropriately, especially as followers of Jesus. We have a Bible in front of us. This tells us God's plan, his purposes. This tells us what's up with the world, with God, with us. And when he defines love in the Bible, this is what I say in my little wedding sermon, he defines it in terms of commitment and sacrifice, or the big word in the Bible is covenant. It means a fixed reality, like I'm not going anywhere. Love in the Bible is a fixed thing. Psalm 136, every other line, I believe it's 26 verses, says, his love endures forever, his love endures forever, his love endures forever, his love endures forever. 24-ish times, his love endures forever. Love is patient, love is kind. We know that thing. It's a wedding thing, but it's not really. It's spiritual gifts. And the last line in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, love never fails. It's not like never accept, footnote, these 900 reasons. No, love never fails, right? Love rejoices with the truth, speak the truth in love. If we presume on a cultural definition of love, we'll never be able to understand and receive the definition of love that God has for us in the Bible. I even think our friend Bill Shakespeare knocks this one out of the park. Maybe you know this. Let me not to the marriage of true minds. Love is not love which alters when an alteration finds or bends with the remover to remove. Oh no, it's an ever fixed mark. It looks upon the tempest and it's not shaken. It's a star to every wandering bark whose worth's unknown, although its height be taken. And this is my favorite Shakespeare line. He says, if this be air and upon me proved, I never writ nor no man ever loved. Let me interpret the King James. This is what he's saying. If I'm wrong about my definition of love, what definition? That alters when an alteration finds? That's not love. Meaning, if you're like, dude, I'm in love with this person, and then hardship hits, and you're like, peace, I'm out. That's not love. That's what Shakespeare's saying. If this be air, and upon me proved, if I'm wrong about how love is a fixed reality that acts towards people, if I'm wrong about that, I've never written a thing. If this be air, and upon me proved, I never writ, nor no man ever loved. So if I'm wrong about this definition of love, not only have I never, ever written a thing, nobody's ever loved anybody, right? This reality, love, it is the point of all of existence in some way, and yet we presume upon our definition. And if we're Christians, we'll know that love is this fixed, committed, covenantal, sacrificial reality toward the beloved. But my question is, how do you act toward that person that you love, right? What's your posture? How do you exchange with, and do you ask anything back of them? Like, is it reflexive or is it just like, I'm gonna love them no matter what, like no matter what they do? I mean, don't you want something back in return? Not in a greedy way, but like you want a relationship, right? The other thing is, it's really weird, is we use this word love of relational love, but I will not hesitate to say that I love Bacon Brothers and I love Waffle House and I love the South Carolina Gamecocks and I want something in return from them, like a W, like, yeah, all right. Like, I go out of my way to give, to be like, come on, Gamecocks. Like, I gave away my shame and my dignity yesterday, right, for the Gamecocks. So we use this word love in a million different ways, and we're like, it's part of the meaning of everything, but we presume on our definition so much that we really don't have a functional, actual definition of this is what love is, and this is what love does, and this is how love acts, and this is how love interacts, and this is how love reacts, this is how love breathes and moves. So what is it? If you have a posture of committed love towards the beloved, what's that look like and smell like and act like and talk like? What is it? Especially because the single greatest command in the whole Bible from the lips of our Lord himself is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. on these two, hang all the law and the prophets, right? We got to figure this thing out. As humans in general, and as Christians in specific, we have to. So what does it mean to have a posture of committed love towards somebody and then act based out of that love? And what does it mean to respond to that kind of love? We're getting really close to like the essence of all metaphysical reality. And it's this little word called love. I mean, the Beatles didn't do it. All you need is love. And then they got in a fight and broke up, right? These are our culture's attempts to be like, love. No. We have to figure this thing out. And I think we will be helped today in figuring this thing out with this little verse that ends up in the end zone sometimes, John 3:16. It's going to help us answer our questions. Now, because I don't have a big, long passage to read and then do the word of God for the people of God, thanks be to God, we're going to have some fun in youth group this morning, and here's how we're going to do it. I need you to make eye contact with one other person beside you. Listen, if you play along, it'll be more fun. Some of you are too cool for this, that's fine. And you're gonna make eye contact with somebody and repeat after me. Look dead in the windows of their soul, eye contact. Hey, auditorium one, I have spies. Make eye contact with somebody, and here we go. Just repeat after me. Here it goes. For God so loved the world. That was terrible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. All right, good job. Actually, that was average, but we're gonna get weird. Find somebody that you just didn't look into their eyes. Somebody new, find a new partner. If you don't know them, you get bonus points. You got 5 seconds, find somebody new. Find somebody new. If it's awkward, then you're doing it right. 3, 2, 1, repeat after me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. All right, now everybody look dead into the windows of my soul and repeat after me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. All right. Now, in the Gospel of John, John, remember, he's giving us a really distinct, unique picture of Jesus. I mean, all these other gospel accounts go, well, he was the son of this, the son of this, the son of this, and John goes, in the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's the Word. He's the Word made flesh. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, in John 1:19-36. He's Jacob's ladder somehow at the end of John 1. In John chapter 2, he turns water into wine, showing the fulfillment of all that had preceded him. All of the Jewish promises in the Hebrew scriptures, he fulfills them, like the six stone water pots in John 2:1-12-ish. And then in John 2 and following that, he's talking about how he's the temple, destroyed this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. These are unique pictures of Jesus that John is giving to us. And then in chapter 3, we step into what we call an epic conversation, the epic conversation between Jesus and this guy named Nicodemus. Now, we tuned in with Matt and student ministry last week, and Jesus and Nicodemus are having this conversation, right? And Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel, meaning my man's got the whole Old Testament memorized. In his free time, he's just like, Obadiah, like, what do you do in your free time? And he's memorizing this thing. And he comes to Jesus at night, light and dark and light and night and stuff are imagery that John uses throughout, like in the beginning was the Word and in him was life and that life was the light of men. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night because he's like, okay, I'm still trying to figure this thing out. And Nicodemus and Jesus are having this conversation, and I can see Nicodemus rubbing his furrowed brow going, okay, so I can't go back into my mother's womb. That's a weird, right? Right. That's the conversation that they had last week. But this conversation ends with these interesting references to Numbers chapter 21, a very strange Old Testament story that talked about these people getting bitten by snakes, and then if they made a bronze snake and they lifted it up and they looked at it, then they would live. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, it's going to be the same way with the Son of Man. When he's lifted up, everybody who believes in him is going to have eternal life. Look at John 3:15. 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in his name will have eternal life. And when you're reading the Bible, if something's ever repeated, you go, I got to pay attention to that thing. And then verse 16 is, when Jesus is lifted up, I mean, that's implied, whoever believes is going to have eternal life. So right here, John is trying to stress something. It's like bold, caps lock, underline, italicize. He's highlighting this to make us do double take, triple take. Oh, like John might even think this is the most important verse in the Bible, right? So that's what lands us at John 3:16. Now, there's also another interesting train of thought whereby theologians a long time ago, and if you have an old King James or something that's where Jesus' words are in red, I don't know where they stop in your Bible. A lot of people used to think that Jesus continued talking until verse 21. However, modern John scholarship maintains that Jesus quit talking after verse 15 because elsewhere in John, we find John, the evangelist who writes the Gospel of John, picking up this like theological narration in the same language of the conversation, the epic conversation that just happened. So, I believe, and I've been convinced, and a lot of scholars agree, that John 3:16 is actually John the evangelist kind of writing in the same language that Jesus just used in his conversation with Nicodemus. And so this is John's like theological editorial narration of what's happening. And in verses 16 through 21, there are a lot of similar themes with distinct language, and we can talk about that later if we need to. But here, he encapsulates everything with, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." And so, John wants us to pay attention here in verse 16. And since we only have one verse, we get to do some details here, and I like details. Details are fun. Look at the English word "so." The English word "so." You can underline it, you can highlight it, you can circle it, because I'm going to help you define it. And you're like, "How can you define so? Make it stop. You're wrong." I'm about to. If I am in the presence of a Clemson fan and they say, "Man, I like Clemson a lot. I really love Clemson football," I'll say, "I like the Gamecocks so much." Now watch this, which might be to my doom one day. But the point is, I'm trying to outdo their language. Like, "so" is an adverb of quantity. A little word "so," it means more. More. I like them more than you do, right? That's the competitive, quantitative thing there. So the way that we use the word "so," I love waffle so much. That's the word of it's means, or excuse me, it's about quantity. It's about how much. I love my wife so much. That is not how the Greek word "so" functions. In Greek, this is a word about, means or avenue or the way in which something happens. Like it's a way to evidence a certain reality. And you go, doesn't sound like a big deal to me. I'll tell you how it's a big deal. I hear people all the time that are all talk and they have nothing to live it out. "I love my wife so much. What are you doing about it? I don't care what you say. Act on it. Pretend like what you just said is real. Live like it," right? This is passion by means of action. So our world is filled with talk, social media, politics, news, promising things, saying things with passion, with furrowed brow, with directness. How much action though? How much action? The word "so" is about how a thing is done, how a thing is accomplished, how a thing is executed. And it's not a word about, "Oh, I feel this so much." The passion is in what happened, like what God did, but this is to show how he did it. I think about the person that you are, quote unquote, in love with. Now, when I hear people say, "Well, we fell out of love," I go, "Well, biblically, I just think you were never in love to begin with. You were in feelings, like you had feelings, right? If you're in love, how do you act towards them? It's not what just do you feel that makes you be able to say a thing. It's like, how is that fleshed out? How is your declaration of, "I'm in love with them," how do you live that out? That's what this little word "so" is telling us here. For God so loved, that's what we're talking about here, the world. What do you mean by world? Thanks for asking. I don't mean the planet. That's not what this word is. This word in John can have several different meanings. In John chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, it says, "He came into the world and the world did not know him." So is it the inhabited sphere? Is it just the people of the world? Is it some combination of these things? I think what John is getting at with the word "world" is this is the inhabited order that God made good, but in John, it includes the brokenness of that inhabited order. So God made everything so that we would run and laugh and dance and sing and play and enjoy and reign with him, like him, and for him. That's how he made everything, right? The world, the people in it, with himself, and it was supposed to be one big harmony, shalom, peace party, right? That's what it was supposed to be, right? And then we were like, "You know what? I'm gonna do things my own way." And in doing things our own way, there is now a brokenness that defines the system, the world, the order of things that includes people. And you can define this a million different ways, but the brokenness of the world, we can blame it on, you know, sexism, feminism, classism, racism, and all these things that might not be good in themselves, and we can add more to the list. But here's the thing. If you talk about any of these without at the same time affirming that you are a participant in and a contributor to the brokenness of the world, then you're not allowed to talk about these things. G.K. Chesterton said there is only one provable Christian doctrine, and that is human sinfulness, period. We mess this world up, and that's why God is pursuing it in love. That's what he's doing here. So that's what John is getting at. That's the world that Jesus entered into. The Word became flesh and dwelt among our mess. That's what John is insinuating here. For God so loved the world, and here's a thing that I want to camp on for just a second. Look at what he did. He acted, right? He just didn't say from the heavens, oh, I love you guys so much. No. He did something. For God so loved the world that he, look at the verb, he gave. And here's what you need to know. Love gives. You have to know this. Love gives. That's part of the definition of love, right? Love gives. It doesn't just sit back and go, well, you know what, when I have time or when I have space or when I'm comfortable or when I'm convenient, I'm going to give. No. Love gives. It rushes to give. That's what love does. But here's the other thing. Why is it so important for us to clearly articulate that this is what love does? Remember our question? How does love act and respond when it's committed? How does it do that? It gives. That's what it does. But why is it important that we understand this? Here's why. Because you and I live in a world, and all it does is take, and that's how it defines love. Give me this, give me that. If I have more of this stuff, if I have more of this money, if I have more of these relationships, if I have this more of this social networking, if I can take all these things and feel something, ha, love has happened. No. Love is not about taking. It's not about receiving. It's not about acquiring. It's not about ascertaining. Love gives. That's the definition of love. For God so loved the world that he gave. Love gives. This is the primary action of love when it is in a committed, covenantal, sacrificial relationship. It gives. Now think about the people that you are, quote unquote, in love with. Or that can be romantically, that can be your kid, that can be a coworker, a friend. Do you primarily see them as someone who, dude, if you're really cool with them and you're really nice to them occasionally, there'll be some kickback and they'll make you feel loved in return. And that's your motive for loving? Is that you? That's me sometimes, if I'm honest. And I don't think that's what the Bible's talking about. We talk about giving our lives away here with no expectation of return. Remember, God's loving a broken world. Like, we can't add something to his goodness. That's the kind of giving that he's doing. Do you love people like that? Do you remember our scripture reading, 1 John 4? This is love, not that you love God. This is love, not that you love God, but that he loved us and gave us his son as a sacrifice for our sins. And brothers and sisters, if this is true, then let us love one another. Meaning if you get the love of God in the gospel, in the cross of Christ, then your reflex reaction is to go give away, give your life away, because love gives. We see it in the gospel and it should be so in our lives. Now, what did God give? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. His only son. The old King James's, his only begotten son. It's a really weird Greek phrase, monogenes huios, which is fun to say. It's very strange. It means unique. Monos means only. Genos, monogenes huios. Genos means generated. It's where we get that from. And so this might be a weird picture for you. I don't know how long you've been around the church, and so this might be strange. But the picture is that the Father has eternally generated the Son. The Son has eternally existed in right relationship to the Father. Like, the Son is the perfect idea that the Father has of himself, eternally generated and always existing. It's a really strange picture. I don't understand it all the way, but that seems to be the picture here. And that is God's Son, begotten of him, only in a unique way. Also, when Abraham, in Genesis chapter 22, was trying to obey Yahweh, God, and he took Isaac to go sacrifice him, God said, hey, go take your only son, the one that you love. It's this language right here. That's what John's doing. Go take your only son, the one that you love, and sacrifice him. Now, if you've been reading Genesis at that time, you'll go, it's not his only son. Like, it's his only unique, special son of the covenant, right? Because we got Ishmael over here. In the same way, Jesus is uniquely God's son, and God gives him away so that we can be brought into the family and be sons and daughters, okay? That's what this language insinuates. And so that might be heady and abstract and theological, but the point is, Jesus is God's son, eternally begotten of him, and he is fully divine in himself. And the implication of all this is love gives, yes, but here's what love gives. Here's the primary thing love gives. Love gives itself. That is the primary thing that love gives. God gives his only son. I know I try to live vicariously through my kids sometimes, and there's a way in which that's true for God himself. Love just doesn't give abstractly. Love gives itself. That is what is happening here in John 3:16. If you're in a committed relationship, sacrificially, covenantally, what do? You give. What do you give? You give yourself, your very essence, your very being. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, we had such a fond affection for you that we not only gave you the gospel, but we gave you our own souls, right? They gave who they truly, really were deep inside away. They gave it away. Why is that the case? Because love, it doesn't just give. Love gives itself. That's the point. That's what we're talking about here. That's what John 3:16 is getting at. Again, how dare you give out of convenience? That's not love giving. That's selfishness passively doing its own thing. How dare you give out of comfort or ease or when you have enough money or when you have enough time or when you have enough space or when you're emotionally healthy? Love, if it's real, if it's true, just gives of itself. That's what it does. Cross wasn't comfortable for Jesus. Also, this giving here, I think it's a holistic picture of giving in the sense that God gave us Jesus and in the incarnation, and the angel said, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. There's a gift here. I think that's giving. But I think that this is specifically about the cross, and here's how I know that. If we're reading it in context, just after the epic conversation with Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus just said, when the Son of Man is lifted up, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And so Jesus finishes his dialogue with Nicodemus about himself being lifted up. That's about the cross in John's gospel. So the gift is ultimately seen in Jesus giving his own life away. God gives his son, sends him to earth. Jesus gives his own life away and dies a death that you and I should, that we can't, for our sins, on our behalf, to kill death. He spreads his arms wide. He's exiled from the Father. He's lonely so that we can be brought in, so that we can belong, so that we can have a home in him, so that we can have a relationship with the Father. That's what he does. God doesn't just give randomly. He gives himself, and he doesn't give himself in a comfortable way. He gives himself to the cross. I'm telling you, if you define love like the Bible does, it's not pretty and cute. It's sacrificial and glorious. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him. Now, I don't know how this will land on you, but the word whosoever is not in any Greek manuscript or anything. It's not, like, I don't like it in English. I think I had a translation when I was taking Greek and I was extra snobby where I actually scratched out the word whosoever in my Bible, which some of you are like, oh my goodness. Like, but here's the deal though. It's not whosoever believes. Let me do this really quickly. What is the noun in the English sentence, only the good die young? Pretend to be in high school. What is the noun in only the good die young? I help you, there's not one. Only, adverb, the, definite article. Good, adjective, die, verb. There's not one. Not happening. Except we have this thing in grammar and syntax where the phrase the good functions as a noun. The good is nominative, if you will. It's a substantival adjective. So, what did you just say, Jim? Here's what I said. The Greek here is, right here, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that all the believing ones in him, that's the phrase, all the ones who are continually believing in him. And that's different, because we think about believing it, oh yeah, church camp, I was 17 years old, it was Thursday night, long altar call before we left on Friday morning. I remember having the emotional experience of believing back then. Nope, this verse will not allow for that. If that's when you really began to believe, that's good. Now your whole life is described as all the believing ones in him. Now that's a different ballgame. The entire Christian life should be described as one of belief. Of course, you feel like the guy in Mark 8, I believe, maybe it's Mark 9, where he says, I believe, help my unbelief. What's that? That's, I do believe, absolutely, but I don't live like it all the time. Remember? So what is this belief? What is it? It's a response to the self-giving love of God. That's what we're after. Self-giving love calls for belief. It calls for trust in return. I love this word, believe. It means trust, dependence, reliance upon. We've said this before, but I like the word allegiance. It calls for allegiance. In the political world of the first century, this word was used when you would swear allegiance to Caesar. It was total. It was utter. It was holistic. Allegiance. And sometimes I think that we think of belief as I ascend to these facts. God the Father is real. He sent the Son. He gave the Spirit. He's given us his word. We are his church. Does belief, does allegiance like this include some of that? Yes, but it's not purely intellectual. Does it include feeling and emotion? Yes, God gave them to you. But they don't lead the way. This belief is about complete, total, and utter, and holistic swearing allegiance to God's agenda and not yours. And God's agenda is Christ, period. For God so loved the world that he gave Jesus. That all the believing ones in him. In fact, even the word in is the word into. It implies you weren't doing it. You were believing in yourself. You were trying to do your own thing. You were trying to swear allegiance to how you feel. And then you believed into Christ. You believed into him, and he made you new, and he changed your life. And now you don't want anything except his will done on earth as it is in heaven in your life. That's the word believe. It's not intellectually, I ascended to that one time at youth camp 20 years ago. No. Yes, there's a point in time of believing, but in the Bible, belief is a way to describe the entire life of somebody who follows Jesus. We are believers in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him. So yes, love gives, and yes, love gives itself, but love gives itself and asks for allegiance in return. That's real love. Wasn't it messed up of love to ask for something? No, not if it's not allegiance. Like when my wife and I have a conflict, when we can't figure something out, or we're in disagreement, I'm trying to give of myself to her, and I'm probably mingling it with some selfish motives. But what we want at the end of the day is we want to feel reflexively trusted in that moment. When you love, don't you want to feel understood and trusted back? Don't you want to sense the allegiance there? It's the same with God. He loves. He gives himself away and goes, follow me. Swear allegiance totally to my son, Jesus. Yes, love gives. Yes, love gives itself. And it gives itself in such a way that it invites us into a dependent and trusting allegiance. Lastly, so that if you're one of the believing ones in him, you won't perish but have eternal life. Now, how dare I try to spend 5 minutes on hell and have that conversation locked down? That's a very interesting conversation that I'm still figuring out some of the details of. Here's what I know to be true. The ideas of sin, death, and hell are like an impersonal dark trinity that have elusively and mysteriously and darkly and deceptively invaded God's good and holy world. And when we chose to do our own thing, we gave in to doing things their way. And if we refuse to be a believing one, if we refuse to swear total allegiance to God's agenda, i.e. Jesus, the Bible's picture of how God relates to people who don't want to do his way is that he goes, then I'll let you have your way. And that is perishing. The word is destruction here. And I still have a lot of questions about hell in my personal theology and figuring stuff out, but N.T. Wright says that whatever hell is, it's a place where people become no longer truly human. And we're created. Humans are supposed to enjoy God and enjoy others and reign with him, like him, and for him. And whatever hell is, it's a place of perishing and destruction where people aren't that. It's a Christless separation apart from experiencing the love of God that you and I were made to enjoy. People are like, how can a loving God send people to hell? Because he gives his only son. He doesn't. People choose that. He gives his only son right here. And guess what the other part of this. We don't have to perish. Like, we don't have to be destroyed, whatever that means. We get, if we're one of the believing ones, we get eternal life. And this eternal life, you have to know, this is not an ongoing succession of moments, because guess what? God, kind of don't sign me up for that. That sounds strange. This is not just linear time has no shelf life. That's not what this is. This phrase, eternal life, in John, is used about 17 times. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they talk about the gospel of the kingdom or the kingdom of heaven. And John rarely uses that language. His language is about eternal life. And that was a technical term that John used to talk about the kingdom of heaven. John talks about kingdom right at the beginning and right at the end, but the rest of the time he uses eternal life to talk about those ideas. How do I know that that's what's going on in John 3? Because one of the times where John talks about kingdom is right at the beginning of this epic conversation where Nicodemus and him are talking about kingdom. And guess what kingdom means? It means life now, here, now. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven now. When we think eternal life, we go, it's not hell and it's later. No, that's all kinds of wrong. This is real life right now in the present, healing, restoration, redemption, forgiveness, right now to be experienced with God, to be extended to others. That's what eternal life means. And that thing has no shelf life. And it'll blossom one day into new creation, new heavens, new earth, garden again, Eden again, reigning with God, like God, and for God, alongside other people, party, play, dance, sing, run, laugh, forever and ever, world without end, starting now in Christ. That's what the phrase eternal life means in John 3:16. And it doesn't just mean one day, it means right now. Get up, love isn't, I'm gonna do this, love is doing it. And God did it and calls for our response so that we can extend kingdom and preach gospel and love others right now. That's what eternal life means. This is love, not that you love God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So brothers and sisters, why shouldn't we love one another? That's kingdom come, and you and I can taste it, live it, smell it, see it, and be a part of it right now. And why would we do something else like try to swear allegiance to ourselves? How foolish in the face of divine eternal love. How foolish. What is this love thing? How does it act? What does it do? What does it call for? Because if we get this right, we'll get our vertical relationship with God right. We'll get a horizontal relationship with others right, to where we love our wives, where we love our kids, where we love our friends, where we love our coworkers more selflessly. How does it all work? I'll tell you how. This is the way that God loved the world. He gave his only unique son so that all the believing ones in him won't perish but have life unto the ages beginning right now. It can happen right now. That's the real life God is after with us. Yes, love gives. Yes, love gives itself, and it asks for allegiance in return. But climactically, this is all from love. It gives itself and asks for allegiance in return, resulting in real life. Right now, eternal life. Love gives itself and asks for allegiance in return, the result of which is real life, eternal life right now. Not fake, cross my fingers, bite my lip, one day it'll be okay. We can have the peace of eternal life, of kingdom come. We can have it and experience it right now. How do you do that? By believing. What is believing? A response to divine love giving itself away. Friends, I'm telling you, if you stare divine love in the face with great hope and joy, like it's pictured for us in John 3:16, there should be no other response except to swear total allegiance to who Jesus is and experience the love and life of God right now to the point where you give it away and others can see its goodness. Guess what that is? Super good news. This is the way that God loved the world. He gave his only unique son so that all those who are totally believing in him will not perish and be destroyed, but have life unto the ages, kingdom come life, right now life, with no shelf life, world without end. John 3:16. Here's how I'd like to close this morning. Go ahead and put up your Bibles and pens and note-taking things and phones. And I just want us to have 30 seconds to take a deep breath and so say, Lord, thank you for your love. And Lord, help me believe more fervently. Just take 30 seconds of space to go, Jesus, you are God in the flesh, come to rescue us. You're the love of God in person. And May we respond in belief. Just take 30 seconds to express those things to the Lord. Father, we thank you that it is true that you love and that your love gives and that you have given us Jesus. That is true. We believe that. Jesus, we thank you that you have given yourself, your very life for us at Calvary. You have emerged victorious. There's an empty tomb in Palestine. We thank you for that. And we trust, we believe, and now may our belief turn into real life, a life-changing existence right now in relationship with you and others. May we learn, Jesus, from you to give our lives away. Father, thank you for your love and your Son and your Spirit. Jesus, we love you the best. Amen.